My subject this morning is the Day of Grace. Our text will be Isaiah chapter 25, verses 9 through 11. Once you've found the text, just hold your Bibles there for a few minutes and listen carefully to what I have to say. What I'm about to say to you, what I will say to you in the next few minutes, is nothing new to you. In fact, it's things that I say to you one way or another. Almost every time I stand in this pulpit to preach to you, things I state to folks everywhere I go with all the clarity and boldness I can state it, because these things are vital to the gospel of God's grace, vital to the glory of God, vital to your soul, your faith, your comfort, your peace, your joy in faith, in Christ Jesus the Lord. Vital to you and to me as a congregation as we seek to serve God in this generation. I'll make just these three statements. First, the scriptures clearly teach that there are some people in this world, some people scattered throughout the earth who must and shall be saved for one specific reason. They are God's elect. They are God's elect. Election is not a secret doctrine hidden away in a few places in Scripture. Election is a doctrine taught throughout the Word of God, both by precept and by example, all the way through the Scriptures. You can't hardly read a page in Scripture and not run across the subject of election. God chose a people for himself. Before the world began, he said concerning those people, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Those people were accepted of God in Christ, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, before ever the world began, and were blessed of God with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now you can make that whatever you want to. You can say whatever you want to about that. That's what the scripture says. Ephesians chapter 1. It's as plain as the nose on your face. Are you teaching that God's people have always been saved? No. God teaches that. Saved from eternity. Saved by the purpose of God. Well, that takes the thing altogether out of man's hand. That's exactly right. It takes it altogether out of your hands. It takes it altogether out of what you do. And that's what makes folks so mad concerning it. It declares God to be God and declares that salvation is of the Lord. God's elect must be saved because God's purpose can never fail. God's purpose shall never fall to the ground. God's purpose can never be frustrated, no matter what. No matter what. There are no extenuating circumstances, no contingencies, no things upon which God's purpose depend, but rather all things depend upon God's purpose. We're bound to give thanks all the way to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Oh, what reason for thanksgiving. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by his dear Son. Isn't that amazing? God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by his dear Son. Second, those elect sinners, those chosen ones, must be saved because Christ died in their place. Christ died for them. Christ died to have them. Christ died to redeem them. And the blood of Christ was not shed in vain. It cannot be made a waste. I get notes once in a while from preachers. I had one just this week. And I don't know the man, but trying to find a way to say that Christ died for his elect, but he also, in some sense, sort of, somehow or another, died for all men. And my response is always the same. If he sort of, somehow or another, in some sense, died for all men, then he sort of, somehow or another, in some sense, died for nothing. Either that or all men are saved. There is no alternative. The blood of Christ is not a waste. And to suggest that it is to trample underfoot the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of Christ was not shed in vain. And its purpose, the purpose for which it was shed, shall never be a vain, meaningless purpose. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And some legalistic, self-righteous, workmonger, will worship Pharisees were in the crowd. And they said, we don't like that. He said, I wasn't talking to you. I wasn't talking to you. As I said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me. I lay down my life for the sheep. By his shed blood at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed all his elect and only his elect. We believe the sweet, blessed, soul-cheering, God-honoring gospel doctrine of limited atonement. I've been told since I was 18 years old, first time I had any conflict concerning this, you can say that, but you can say it in such a way that people don't really understand what you're saying. And I said, why say it? why preach it if you preach it in such a way folks don't really understand what you're saying? Well, limited atonement is offensive to men. I know. That's the reason we must declare it. The cross of Jesus Christ is an offense to men. It is an offense to men because it makes all the glory, all the praise, all the honor of God's salvation be God's alone. That's what makes it offensive to men. The Lord Jesus Christ died for and redeemed his elect. With his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And I, everywhere, the first time I go preach somewhere, I'm talking about not the second night, the first time I go preach anywhere. If I go to a strange place, they're going to hear it. They're going to hear it. Why? Because I want to be sure I get the message to them. This is vital to the gospel. Paul said this is the gospel. H-O-W. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He died by his own will for his own people and effectually accomplished their redemption. The Lord Jesus died by his sovereign purpose as a substitute in the room instead of his people. And if he died in my stead, that means I can't die. If he suffered the wrath of God in my room, that means I cannot suffer the wrath of God. It cannot happen because God is a just God and a Savior. The Lord Jesus successfully redeemed all his elect. And he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's plain, clear, obvious gospel doctrine. Again, limited atonement, particular redemption, is not something that's hidden away in Scripture. It's set forth in every type of the Old Testament. There is not a single place in the Old Testament where redemption, atonement, satisfaction is typified, that is not spoken of as being for a specific people. There is not a single place in the Old Testament scriptures or in the New where atonement, redemption, satisfaction, is spoken of in any way at all. There's not one place where there's even a hint that Christ died for all men. Find me one and I will eat my Bible with my hat. There's no such place. It's not even hinted at. It is altogether apostate doctrine. Third, there is a day appointed by God from all eternity when every elect redeemed sinner shall be saved. A day appointed by God from all eternity when every elect redeemed sinner shall be called by the Spirit of God with irresistible grace. From death to life, raised up from the dead, resurrected to life by omnipotent power, by irresistible mercy, love, and grace. Grace, mercy, and love that you cannot resist. Irresistible grace. You mean God forces sinners to be saved? If he didn't, you wouldn't be. You mean God forces sinners to come to Christ? If he didn't, you wouldn't come. He sweetly, graciously manipulates all things in his wise and good providence to see to it that at the appointed time of love, the chosen redeemed sinner hears his voice. And hearing his voice is made to live by omnipotent power. This is called irresistible grace, effectual calling. We have example after example of it in Scripture. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. There was in the island of Malta, modern day Malta, a barbaric group of people. Barbaric people. And there was a man there, the chief of the barbarians, who was chosen of God, who must be saved. And there wasn't a gospel preacher anywhere around. There wasn't a missionary society. There wasn't an organization to get somebody ready to go over there. Well, how's he going to be saved? That's not a problem with God. That's not a problem with God. He has a man by the name of Paul, the apostle, on board a ship, sailing to Rome to be put on trial for preaching the gospel. And he set sail with these folks for Rome, and they got caught in a storm. Oh, what a terrible accident. No, just exactly God's path. Just exactly God's path. And they unloaded the ship. And all the fellows were about to abandon the ship. Paul said, stay right here. God said, if anybody goes off the ship, you're going to die. Stay right here. Throw everything else over. You stay right here. And the ship was driven into the rocks on the shore and broke to pieces. And as it did, folks swam to shore and some on broken pieces of the ship. And these tribesmen were watching them. They were watching them. And this fella Paul, he's helping build a fire. And as he did, he started to put a piece of wood on the fire, and there was a viper that got him right there. And they knew it was a deadly bite. They said, he must be a devil. He must be a terrible man, and God's getting him now. And Paul, I can just picture, he didn't even raise his head. He just shook it off. he just shook it off. And nothing happened. Not even a sweating in his hand. Nothing happened to him. And he said, oh no, he must be a god. And they bowed down to worship him. Paul said, I'm no god, I'm just a man like you. But I know who God is, let me tell you about him. And God saved a barbaric tribesman and others in the island, exactly at the appointed time of love, by the preaching of the gospel of his grace, with irresistible power. Zacchaeus is up in a sycamore tree because he was curious. He wasn't interested in soul. He wasn't interested in things of God. He was just curious. Just curious. He was a publican. He was just curious. He had heard about this man Jesus, and he heard he was coming by, and he was short of stature, so he climbed up in the tree with the kids so he could see this man Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus was, and he stood still and looked up in the tree, and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must today abide at your house." And he said, "I'll tell you the reason why. This too is a son of Abraham. He is one of God's chosen. He is one I came to save. He is a covenant child." This is what we call the day of grace. Now, I want to talk to you about it for just a few minutes here in Isaiah 25, verses 9 through 11. "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands." At the appointed time of God, at the appointed time of love, in the day of his grace, God will save his elect. You're not going to hurry it up, and he's not going to be late. In the day he has appointed, God will save his elect. Sometimes usually we try to get God to do things on our terms, in our way, and in our time. And he just won't do it. He just won't do it. God will save his elect at the day he appointed to save them, before ever the world began, using all the events of history which he brings to pass in his providence, using all the events of their lives which he brings to pass in providence to make them willing in the day of his power. To make them willing in the day of his power. Now, let me show you three things in these three verses of Scripture. These four verses. Number one, look at verse 9. Here is every believer's confession of faith. I mean by that, in that day, in the day of grace, in the day you experience God's saving mercy, you will gladly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will gladly confess that he is your Lord and your God. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, the time spoken of in Scripture as that day sometimes refers to a specific thing singularly. And other times it refers to something else. Frequently, as with this text, it refers to distinct periods of time, but several of those times. Periods in which the things predicted to be fulfilled begin to be fulfilled. In other words, the fulfillment of this prophecy is progressive, not climactic. It is not altogether filled at one time with just one person, but rather it is fulfilled in each individual chosen of God and fulfilled collectively in the lives of God's people. That's certainly the case here in Isaiah 25. The prophecy began to be fulfilled when our Lord Jesus came into this world to redeem and save his people. when Christ took on himself our nature and stepped into humanity, coming to save his people from their sins. By his obedience unto death, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the fulfilling of this salvation. He came to save, and save he did. I was talking to Shelby again this week, and some of us others were talking about it a few days back. Simeon and Anna waiting in the temple, waiting for the appearance of the Christ. The Old Testament believers living at the time of our Lord's incarnation, living at the time when he came into this world, they had prophecy given concerning that specific time back in the book of Daniel. The 70th week of Daniel was right on them, and they knew that. They were looking for the Messiah. Simeon, when he saw Mary come in, the Spirit of God revealed Christ, and this is he. And Simeon walked over and picked up that baby and said, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have beheld thy salvation." Christ began to fulfill this promise in the day of grace when he came to accomplish redemption. Isaiah's prophecy here will be climactically fulfilled in its ultimate fulfillment at our Lord's glorious second advent. That blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, give me grace. God, give you grace that we may live on the tiptoe of faith, always looking for Christ to come in his glory. We have no indication anywhere in Scripture of the time when he will come again. No indication of that at all. It's not given anywhere in Scripture. But we're taught of God always to look for him to appear at any moment, so that we should always live in the immediate prospect of eternity. If we could, Bill, it'd make life in this world a lot easier for us, wouldn't it? What's going on in Washington wouldn't bother us too much. Wouldn't concern us too much. What's going on in Moscow just wouldn't be of great concern to us. How come? We're living for eternity. For eternity. For eternity. I don't mean at all that we should be irresponsible in our present relationships. No, 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 no. We ought to be the best citizens there that men could possibly be in the land where God's put us. But these things are insignificant compared to eternity. Soon, our Lord shall appear. But this prophecy is fulfilled in the experience of God's elect day by day. This is what every sinner experiences. This is what every sinner confesses when Christ is revealed in his heart. Lo, this is our God. This is our God. Who is he? He is the eternal Christ. That's a huge statement. He is the eternal Redeemer, the eternal God, the eternal Son, the eternal surety of his people, the eternal Lamb of God, the eternal accepted one, the eternal anointed one, the eternal Word by whom, in whom, with whom God is revealed. He is the eternal Christ, our God and Savior. Eternal. We use the word all the time. We can't even begin to get started imagining what it is. Eternal. Eternal without beginning, without end. Eternal. Eternal, immense, infinite. Eternal depends on nothing. Can experience no change. Cannot be changed. Is unalterable. Eternal. 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 Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the eternal God, our Savior. The eternal Son of the eternal Father. There are heretics in every generation, have been since the beginning of the gospel age who deny the eternal deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, say he must be like God, equal to God, sort of like God, a creature of God, because if he's the Son of God, there must have been a time when he was begotten of God. Because puny men think they're real smart and think they can get God in here. And they get their minds wrapped around God like you can memorize a catechism. Christ is eternal. 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 In his existence, in his being, in his work, in his power. And this one who is eternal is the incarnate Christ. He came here in time as a man. He became one of us so that he might deliver us from the fear of death, so that he might fulfill for us all righteousness, so that he might redeem us from all iniquity, so that he might save his people from their sins. He came here in time as a man so that he might have compassion on men, understanding their pain and their suffering and their sickness and their sorrow, and help with compassion those who are tempted. Christ came down here in our nature. God came down here in our nature so that he could be moved by those things that move us, touched by those things that touch us, so that he could succor them that are tempted. This Son of God, the incarnate Christ, when he shed his blood, said, "It is finished," and redemption's work was done. Righteousness was done. Salvation was done. Everything he came here to do, he finished. He fully accomplished. He fully accomplished it all. And now he sits yonder in a body, just like this. He sits yonder in a human body, God incomprehensible. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. Imagine that. We can't begin to comprehend the incomprehensible, but this is our Christ. We have waited for him. We have waited for him. The Lord is good to them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. To wait for him, that's not to sit down and say, "Well, I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved. It's God's purpose, nothing I can do." That's not it, that's not it. No, to wait for him is to anxiously seek him because you know you've got to have him. To wait for him is to search for him in this book, in his house, with prayer, supplication. And if you wait for him, you'll find him. I gave up a long, long time ago when I was just a young man trying to do the work of God's Spirit. And when you come to me, and I want you to let me pray for you as you pray. I want you to let me give you whatever counsel and instruction I can. I want to know God's grace and his workings in you, but I can't perform them, and I won't try. This is what I'll tell you to do. Get alone with God and seek the Lord. Get alone with God and seek the Lord. Seek him. Seek him. If you have got to have him, you'll find him. If you can get along without him, you won't. If you've got to have him, you'll find him. If you can get along without him, you won't. Just that simple. Just that simple. If you were sitting right here and you just walked 50 miles without a drink of water in a hot, hot, hot climate, and there's a bucket of cold water sitting right beside you there, And I told you, welcome to it. You're welcome to it. And you sat there and didn't drink any. I would presume that something's wrong with you. Well, I believe in predestination. I'm not going to do that. I believe in God's purpose. It's sure. I'm not going. If He wants me to have that water, He'll give it to me. You'll seek the water. You'll pick up the dipper. Doesn't matter how dirty it is, and drink from it, because you got to have the water, or you're going to die. And if you want Christ, you'll seek Him. You'll call on Him. If you got to have Him. If you got to have Him. I read years ago about a farmer. His wife was a believer, and he had no interest in things of God. And as was the case with farmers in that day, his whole livelihood depended on his crop for that year. His whole life, everything. And he went to town, sold everything he had, all the crop, sold all his cattle that he raised for that year, everything. And he got good crop, got good cash for his cattle, good cash for his crop, and came home. Just tickled to death, told his wife all about it. Went out in the barn, did some stuff, putting up some hay or whatever you do in the barn. I'm not a farmer. And he came back in at supper time, and he reached to get his wallet and give his wife cash to put it away. He realized his wallet would go. And he panicked. His wife could see the fear on his face. She said, "What's wrong with you?" "I've lost my wallet. I've lost my wallet." And she knew everything was in there. And he got up and went back to the barn and went through everything in that barn. Went through everything in that barn. Sat there for hours. His wife was with him. Finally, he found it and picked it up and just sighed. Great sigh of relief. And his wife tried to witness to him again. And he said, "I've sought the Lord and I can't find Him." She said, "If you'll seek Him like you did your wallet, you'll find Him. If you've got to have Him, you'll find Him. If you've got to have Him, you'll find Him. And if you don't, the reason is you don't need Him." This is our God. We've waited for Him. He will save us. He will save us. He will save us. As soon as you find Him. As soon as God makes His Son known in you, you'll understand He has the might and the power to save. He has the will and the purpose to save. This is the Lord. He's the sovereign over all. And I gladly bow to Him as my Lord. I had a note yesterday, I think it was. Someone sent me a long note and asked me this question. What did Jesus mean when He said, "Whosoever loseth his life shall save it, and whosoever saveth his life shall lose it"? How does one lose his life? Is the question. If God is pleased to reveal His Son in you, you gladly give up your life to Him. You gladly give up your life to Him. Here, Lord, take it. You can manage better than I can. You gladly give up your life to Him. You pray for grace to give up your life to Him. You lose your life to Him. I can't think of a better way to illustrate it than in marriage. People are always shocked to see my wife for the first time, wonder how I got her. And I am too. But I asked her to marry me a long time before she said yes. And I just kept pressing it. I just kept pushing. I wasn't about to give up. I just kept pushing. And then, after we had dated a good while, she gladly gave up her life to me. She gladly agreed to go wherever I go, live wherever I live, eat whatever I eat, drink whatever I drink, ride whatever kind of jalopy I've got, wear whatever clothes I could provide for her. She gladly agreed to give up her life to me. She lost it. That's exactly what she did. She lost it with perfectly willing heart. That's what it is to lose your life to Christ. You give up the rule of your life to Him if ever He calls you by His grace. We waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. The salvation He has performed and that which He has promised He will perform. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet on a rock and established my goings. Until He did, there was nothing stable about me. Until He did, there was nothing stable about my life. Until He did, there was no stability. But He set my feet on the rock, Christ Jesus, and He established my goings and put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. And this experience of grace, in a sense, is repeated throughout the believer's life. God comes and delivers you from some trial, lifts you up from a bed of sickness and languishing, revives your soul from a time of coldness and indifference, restores you from a fall. You have Him visit you and you say, "Oh, this is our God. We've waited for Him. We've waited for Him. He will save us." Now, look at verse 10. I won't get done. Here's the second thing. Our text speaks of the place from which mercy is dispensed. "For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest." This mountain refers to Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where the temple of God was. In the Old Testament, that peculiar place of God's residence was Mount Zion. That doesn't mean that God was not everywhere. He was. That doesn't mean that God could not be worshipped in other places. He could be. David worshipped Him in a cave. But the mountain in Jerusalem was the one and only place in the world where God set His mercy seat and His ark and said, "I'll meet you there." That's the only place. That's the only place. This is the one place where God says, "I'll meet you. And there dispense my word and my blessing." And that mountain was symbolic of the church, the house of God. The old Baptists used to sing a lot of songs about Zion. Not just Baptists, others did as well. Zion stands with hills surrounded. It's talking about the local church. Talking about the people of God. This is Mount Zion. This is the place of God's rest. This is the place of God's blessing. His word is here. Here, His word is expounded. His word is preached. His word is opened. And He instructs you from His word. Here. Here. We place far, far, far too little value on the privilege of worshiping God in His house with His people. Far too little value. We tend to look at it as sort of a secondary thing we can get along with if we need to. Or we can get along with if it's not convenient. I know I run the risk of being misunderstood and misrepresented because this is going to go out by every means we send out the messages. But be that as it may, I want you to hear this, preacher. You never learned anything from this book without the assistance of a gospel preacher. It never happened. Well, we study at home. I know, and you should. We search the scriptures at home. You should. I hope you do. But God instructs his people by the preaching of the gospel. You learn from God by the hearing of the word in the assembly of his saints. This is the place where God put his ordinances of worship. The baptism, the Lord's Supper, singing of praise, the reading of scripture, public prayer. I don't know about you. I acknowledge what few people I've ever read about in history. I don't know that I've ever read anybody acknowledge it. I may be the only fellow I know of. I doubt it. I acknowledge that as a general rule, my heart is more moved Godward in public prayer with you than at any time in private prayer. I'm not talking about when I pray. I'm talking about as you men lead the assembly in prayer. As we come together in the house of God, my heart is more moved Godward in this place than any other place at any other time. Is it different with you? Is it different with you? If it is, then I understand you willing to stay away. If it is. If it's not, I don't understand you willing to stay away. You see, God's people are here. God is here. The hand of the Lord is stretched out upon this place to bless it, to protect us. And the hand of the Lord rests here. It rests here. All of you can relate to this. If Shelby and I are in some kind of experience of difficulty, she's troubled or I'm troubled. Difficulty with someone we love. Difficulty in God's providence. And can't hardly express it. I tell you what helps. I just reach over and rest my hand on her leg or on her shoulder or around her neck or on her hand, and that just helps. And my hand ain't nothing. My hand ain't nothing. Or she does the same with me. And her hand's smaller than mine. Let me tell you something. God's hand rests on us. God's hand rests on us. Here, as we worship God in song, in praise, in preaching, in prayer, God lays his hand on us. His hand rests here. And where his hand rests, there is rest. One more thing and I'll be done. Verses 10 and 11, Isaiah prophesies of the certain success of our Lord Jesus Christ and his church by the gospel. In this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him. Moab, the enemies of Israel. Moab, the sworn enemies of Israel. Moab, the relentless enemies of his people, shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. Oh. The triumph of Christ and his church over all the world, over all people, over all evil, over all things, is the message, the complete message of the book of Revelation. That's what the whole book's all about. Christ is going to win. Christ is going to win. Did you hear me? Christ is going to win. To him, every knee shall bow. Either in judgment or in grace, but bow to him you will. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And everybody's going to do it to the glory of God. Everything, everybody will render praise to God forever, either in judgment or in grace. And when our Lord Jesus comes again and fulfills his word, causing all things to bow to him, we will in that day say, "Lo, this is our God. We've waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." You wonder what heaven will be? Me too. Me too. We just have to guess about it. We know certain things revealed, but not much is revealed about it. But this much is revealed. The joy of eternity, which God's saints shall forever delight in, is the joy of God's salvation. The joy of God's salvation. Oh, my soul, he saved me. I'll rejoice. May God make this for you a day of grace, a day of divine visitation, and flood your soul with the joy of his salvation. Amen. All right.